Please turn with me in the Word of God to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I've been seeking to lay a foundation in these first four messages on how we are to understand the law of God and how to apply it as New Testament Christians. Today I'm going to try to lay the final plank in that understanding, and then God willing, for the rest of our messages, we'll be examining each of the Ten Commandments one by one, to learn what the intention, what the requirement of them is, and how Christ fulfills them. But you're in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We should be looking at a number of different places this morning, particularly a lot of verses from the book of Romans. But we want to focus in this morning, as we begin, in verses 3 through 11. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of mothers and murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Let's pray. Father, we come blessing you and thanking you for your holy word. We pray that through your Son, the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon us even in this moment. Not only for me as I preach, that I may have liberty and unction and power from on high, but anoint the ears of your people that they can hear and receive by faith the word of God and to apply it to their lives, and that we'd walk away being effectual doers. I pray most especially for those who are outside of Christ, that this morning the Holy Spirit would bring such heavy conviction upon them of their own sins and of what their sins deserve, that they would be compelled to flee to Christ and find mercy with Him. We thank you, Lord Jesus, risen Christ, that there is mercy to be found with you. May many find it this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I have in the pulpit with me this morning several tools that I brought from home. Does anybody know what this is? It's a socket wrench. It's a socket wrench. You can use it to loosen or unloosen bolts. You can use it to cinch down a nut on top of a bolt and that kind of thing. A lot better than a open-ended crescent wrench. But if you tried to use this to drive nails, it probably wouldn't last very long, because it wasn't designed to drive nails, was it? And if you try to drive nails with it for a few hours, before the day is over, it's going to break and it's going to shatter, and it may even cause you some injury when it does so. You don't use a socket set for driving a nail, because that's not what it's designed for. For that, you use a hammer. Now, I was a carpenter for many, many decades, and carpenters view their hammers kind of the way a knight views a sword. This is my 20-ounce S-wing hammer. It's big enough to use for framing a house, small enough to use for finished carpentry. I have driven literally tens of thousands of nails with this hammer, and it has never known defeat. It makes an excellent pry bar. It works well for demolition. But it would make a terrible socket wrench, because it's not made or designed to tighten down sockets. And I have one other tool in here, probably my least favorite and least used tool. It's an Allen wrench. You know, I don't like Allen wrenches much, but when you need an Allen wrench, nothing else but an Allen wrench will do. Because there's a specific kind of screw that can only be tightened or loosened with an Allen wrench. Now, why have I displayed all these tools besides having some braggadocio about my tools? The reason I've shown you these tools is that every single one of them was designed to fulfill specific functions. And so long as you use them for the purpose for which they were designed, you'll have success. But the moment you start using them for things they're not designed to fulfill, not only will they prove themselves to be insufficient, in some cases, you're going to break the tool, and in some cases, you're actually going to cause yourself bodily harm. For example, if you're trying to use a socket wrench as a hammer, eventually it's going to break, and when it breaks, shrapnel could come into your eye. You could cause all kinds of harm. In fact, with a hammer, you could literally get yourself killed. Misusing these things in so many ways can cause so much harm. Just a moment while I set aside my tools here. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul is speaking to Timothy, who was left serving as basically an interim pastor in the city of Ephesus. And he's telling him, there are people teaching the law of God that you must stop. You must use your pastoral authority and tell them, cease and desist and don't preach anymore. Because what you're teaching is wrong. They believed that they were teachers of the law. They were confident that they were a light to the blind. They were instructor of babes. They were confident that their understanding of the law was accurate. But the reality was, they used the law in a very unlawful way. They used it for a purpose that it was never intended. And if you use the law for a purpose that God did not intend it for, you can do harm to your hearers and you can do harm to your own never-dying soul. As a matter of fact, depending on how badly you abuse the law, you can actually do great harm to your never-dying soul for all of eternity. Paul says, the law is good, verse 8, if one uses it lawfully. That tells us something. There is a lawful use of the law of Moses, and there's an unlawful use of the law of Moses. The lawful use is good, and the unlawful use is bad, right? The law is bad if one uses it unlawfully. 2 weeks ago, at the beginning of my message, I quoted from several different texts of Scripture where the New Testament sometimes seems like the law is and the gospel are at odds with one another, as if they're the most bitter of enemies. And then I turned around and quoted other Scriptures that talk about them like they're the dearest of friends. How do we reconcile that in our heads? Is the Bible contradicting itself? And the answer, of course, the Bible never contradicts itself because God cannot lie and God cannot err. But nonetheless, what's the difference going on here? I would submit to you that the difference is this. When you use the law unlawfully, it contradicts the gospel and therefore is a bad thing. But when you use the lawful use of the law, it sweetly complies with the gospel. And they are the dearest of friends. Those two categories, I believe, are the differences that we're seeing in the Scriptures. Our confession says it this way in chapter 19, paragraph 7. It says, these uses of the law are not contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. And I love that language. They sweetly comply with it. So this morning, as we consider the use of the law, I want to basically preach to you under two basic headings. The first is this. I want to talk to you about three unlawful uses of the Mosaic Law. And then I want to follow that up with three lawful uses of the Mosaic Law. So first of all, three unlawful uses of the Mosaic Law. First of all, this. The first unlawful use of the Law of Moses is that when you apply or assert that New Testament Christians have to remain under the ceremonial and civil law of the Old Testament. You remember what we've learned over the last 2 weeks, that we can understand the law of Moses as a triplex unit. There's the moral law, which is the Ten Commandments. There's the ceremonial laws, which are the kosher laws that distinguish Jew from Gentile and that were temporary, that Jesus has put away by his death upon the cross. And then there was the civil law, which was God's moral law applied to the church as a nation state. Because under the old covenant, the church and state were one and the same when you look at Israel. But God has set aside those things, and we are only obligated to fulfill the moral law now, but not the ceremonial or the civil. Now, you're perhaps more familiar with this than you realize. Let's consider Acts 15. The Jerusalem Council What was it all about? The question being debated was, are we justified by faith alone in Christ alone, or are we justified by faith in Jesus plus being circumcised? And you know what the solution and the conclusion of the Jerusalem Council was? You do not have to be circumcised in order to be saved, just as you do not have to be baptized in order to be saved. Amen? Okay, any amens? We're justified by faith alone in Christ alone. But they said, let's not put them back under the yoke of bondage of the old ceremonial law by requiring them to be circumcised. What about the book of Galatians? The churches of Galatia were trying to become Jews, basically. And they were embracing the ceremonial aspects of the law. And what did Paul say? He says, I fear for you. I fear for you, lest you submit yourself to that. Think of the book of Hebrews. Over and over again, Hebrews is telling us that these animal sacrifices and the priesthood and all those things were just the types and the shadows. But now we have the substance in Christ. So don't go back to the inferior types and shadows when you have the real thing, when you have the fulfillment. Or consider 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ. What he's saying here is don't let anyone put you back under the kosher diets. Now, have you ever been in church, even in a Protestant church, and you had somebody get up and they start lecturing about how we need to return to the Old Testament way of eating? That's God's favorite way? That's the way we're supposed to eat now? Now, it's one thing for a medical doctor to say, all right, you need to cut out some carbohydrates or you need to eat fewer calories or something like that. But it's quite another thing to say it's part of your spiritual health that you eat in a certain way. If anyone teaches you that, they're trying to put you back under the ceremonial law. If you're familiar with Seventh-day Adventism, it's very full of this kind of thing. If you have ever been under the ministry of Bill Gothard, same kind of bondage is put upon you. But let me look at it from a different angle. Some of our dispensationalist friends, they insist that there are two different peoples of God. The people of God in the Old Covenant and the people of God in the New Covenant, and never the twain shall meet. Have you ever heard this taught, this belief that when Jesus comes back and inaugurates a new millennium in the future, He's going to reestablish the temple, He's going to reestablish the Levitical priesthood and animal sacrifices? How many of you have ever had that taught to you before? Why on earth, if Jesus has come and has done away with the types and shadows, would we recover the types and shadows when we have the real deal? I don't want a Levitical priesthood because I don't need a Levitical priest, and neither do you. I don't want animal sacrifices because we have once for all sufficient sacrifice of Christ of Himself. We don't need to go back to the types and shadows. We don't need a physical temple, because God's people are the temple of God. We are living stones being built into a living temple to praise God. So all these are things of putting us back under the Old Testament types and shadows. But I'll go a little bit further. What about resurrecting the civil law and saying that we should incorporate that to bring revival to the world? This is what theonomic postmillennialism teaches. And it's contrary to our confession. The idea that somehow, basically, there's not three parts to the Mosaic Law, there are two parts. Our theonomic brothers would say that, yes, the ceremonial law has been set aside, just as we would. But they would also insist that the moral and the civil law are one and the same. Now, don't misunderstand me. Do we want righteous legislation in our land? Absolutely we do. Do we want the Lord to raise up godly men to serve as statesmen? Absolutely we do. I wish that the Lord would raise up a whole bunch of William Wilberforces in our own day. We can pray to that end. But that's a very different thing from saying that somehow we're going to have a Christianized state, per se. And so we need to be careful in the way we think through things, because the law of God, even the civil law of God, will not produce revival in our land. The only thing that can do that is the gospel. the gospel of Jesus Christ being preached and sinners being brought to faith in Christ. Well, let me move on then to a second unlawful use. And if you hear nothing else I say this morning, hear what I'm about to say next, because this is the most hideous unlawful use of the law that there is. The second unlawful use of God's law is this. It's embracing the belief that you can be justified before God by your obedience to His law. The law has no power to save you. You cannot try to reform yourself and start obeying the Ten Commandments and earn away a place in heaven. It is impossible to be saved by the law. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Look at verses 19 to 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. All the law can do for you, if you're outside of Christ, is condemn you. It has no power to save you. It has no power to reform you. It has no power to grant you forgiveness of sins. You cannot be saved by obedience to God's law in any way, shape, or form. And I want to be clear what I'm saying here this morning. We are justified before God by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, plus nothing. God's grace freely offers salvation. Faith freely receives the offered salvation. And that's all there is. It's not faith in Jesus plus being circumcised. It's not faith in Jesus plus being baptized. It's not faith in Jesus plus observing the Lord's Supper. It's not faith in Jesus plus being a member of a visible church. It's not faith in Jesus plus having a good heart. It's not faith in Jesus plus being an obedient person. It is faith in Jesus alone. And to make it very, very clear, look over in chapter 4 of Romans, verses 5. Look at verse 5. Most revolutionary verse in all the Bible, I believe. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now, did you hear what Paul said? Who believes on him who justifies who? The ungodly. Not the godly. The guilty. The sinner. The one who knows he's guilty. The one who knows that he justly deserves the wrath of God. That person who believes on Jesus Christ is justified. They are counted righteous in Christ because they're not dressed in their own righteousness they've earned. They're dressed in the righteousness Christ has freely given. That is, your own righteousness will only condemn you. The righteousness of Christ alone can justify you. And so it's through faith alone in Christ alone that we are justified. An example I've used over the years, which I'm kind of borrowing from Martin Luther, is this. Suppose that you had gotten yourself so far in debt that literally you owed billions of dollars in debt. And you had tried to pay your way out of it, but you literally didn't have a cent to your name. And so all of your debtors called in your debts. You couldn't pay them. And they threw you into debtor's prison. Well, then some multi-billionaire heard about your situation. And he decided that he was going to pay your debt in full. Freely. Didn't have any obligation to, but just chose to show mercy to you. So he comes into your jail cell. He has a check written for the full amount of your debt. He reaches his hands to the bars and extends it to you. And you see what he's giving you, and you receive that free gift that's been offered. And you take the check from his hand. It's able to be deposited into your bank. You pay off all your debts. The media hears about it. And they gather around you, and they call a big press conference. Now, could you imagine that man who received the check standing before them and say, "What do you say about all this? And this man who was so kind to you." What would you think of a man like that if he said, "By the power of my outstretched hand, I paid my own debt. By the strength of my arm, somehow I saved myself." I can tell you, if I was the multi-billionaire, I would cancel the check and send him back to the debtor's prison. Because he did nothing to pay his own debt. Someone else paid the debt for him. He simply received it freely because it was freely offered. Even so, when we believe on Jesus, Jesus doesn't justify us as a reward for our faith. Rather, our faith is the way we receive the gift that is offered. It is completely, freely given by God. And we could go even farther. We can say that even the ability to believe is granted by God's grace. Because if God doesn't grant it to you, you don't have the ability. It is His gift. What does Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 say? It says, "For by grace are you saved through faith. And that is even the faith, is not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I have no ground for boasting, except to boast in what God has done for me." I love what Jonathan Edwards said. He says, "You do not contribute anything to your own salvation except the sin that made it necessary. It is all of God from start to finish that we're saved, and to His glory that we're saved. But using the law to justify yourself is an exercise in futility. That is an unlawful use of the law." And I suspect in 1 Timothy 1, that's exactly what the people were teaching in Ephesus that Timothy was to correct. So understand, you're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not by your own works. There's a third unlawful use of the Ten Commandments. And that is believing that the law has the power to sanctify you as a born-again Christian. The law can't justify you, but you know what else? The law can't sanctify you either. It is the standard of justification. It is the standard of sanctification. But remember what I've told you. It's like the law is a navigational instrument. It can show you the direction you need to go in. But can a compass make you walk in that direction? It has no power to do that. And Paul saw this in his own life in Romans chapter 7. Turn with me there if you will. Romans 7. Verse 14. He's talking about himself as a born-again Christian. He says this, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice." What's he saying here? He's saying, I recognize what I'm supposed to do. I know what my duty is. But no matter how much I know my duty, that in itself has no power to make me fulfill my duty. I find myself wrestling inside with remaining sin. I still find myself disobeying God's law. But what is Paul's hope? Does Paul have any hope for us that we can begin to overcome these things? Yes, he does. Look down in chapter 8 of Romans. Look at verses 5 to 9. "For those that live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded," speaking of those who are outside of Christ, "to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Now notice carefully the wording of verse 7. "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." The flesh, the man, unregenerate man, cannot submit himself to God's law. It's not only he won't, he can't. He has no ability to do so because his very nature is at enmity with the law of God. But the implication of Paul's words is, if the carnal man cannot submit himself to the law of God, what about the regenerate man? What about the regenerate mind? Can the regenerate mind, is he enabled to submit himself to the law of God? And the answer is yes. Look at verse 9. "But though you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." What's the point? Point is this: the law has no power to sanctify you. But the good news is, the Holy Spirit does have the power to sanctify you. The Holy Spirit enables you to put to death the deeds of the flesh. The Holy Spirit enables you to pursue and persevere in holiness. He is able to make your mind submit to the law of God, not perfectly in this present age, but perseveringly nonetheless. So it is the Spirit of God who sanctifies you, not the law of God, even though the law of God is useful in convicting us of sin and showing us our duty. So these are three unlawful uses of the law. Let's turn positively then to three lawful uses of the law. And we are indebted to the Puritans for articulating the three uses of the law that I'm about to share with you. What are they? There's number one, the political use. Number two, the evangelistic use. And third, the evangelical obedience use. Let's consider each of those in turn. First is the political use. I do not mean that if you obey the Ten Commandments, you can be elected to political office. That's not what the term political use means. What it means is this. Remember what we saw last week. We consider Romans chapter 2, that even those who have never heard the gospel, have never had the scriptures translated into their own language, they have a law written upon their conscience. Because men are made in God's image. And because men are made in God's image, they know that there's right and that there's wrong. They may deny it to you. They may justify their sins to you. But in their heart, they still have to either excuse or condemn themselves because they recognize there's a law of God written upon their hearts because they are made in God's image. And because of that, men are restrained, even lost men are restrained from being as wicked as they could be. It restrains them. People obey traffic laws, sort of, in Atlanta. But people will stop at stoplights for the most part. They'll go when the green light goes. Things like that begin to slow down or begin to speed up when they see the yellow light. But there is at least some modicum of restraint upon people. They know at least they don't want to get caught for sin. And so there's a restraint that takes place. Imagine if God did not give us that stamped into our conscience. We wouldn't be able to walk outside the door unless we had guns a-blazing. As a matter of fact, you couldn't even lock the door and turn your back on your own family because they would be threatening to kill you. God shows common grace to men in restraining us by giving us a conscience. And even the lost men has it. Steve Martin has said it this way. You ever go into an old cemetery and you look at some of those old sepulchers and you have some of the headstones that maybe have been around for several hundred years? Sometimes if you notice, you can't read all the writing on them because the rain has eroded things there. But if you took a piece of wax paper and a crayon, you might be able to see what it says. That's how the law of God is written upon the unregenerate heart. It may be worn down, but it's still there nonetheless. J.C. Ryle said it's kind of like the image of God in man is kind of like this. What if you had a beautiful cathedral, had beautiful stained glass windows, and it burned to the ground? And you walk in the midst of the ashes and you see the smoking heaps around you. But here and there, there's a piece of stained glass still intact. And the sun filters through it. You see little hints of what the cathedral used to be. You see some hint of its former glory. Even so, that's how the image of God is in man. Though sin has distorted it, destroyed much of it, yet there are still hints in man, even unregenerate men, that they are made in God's image. And so we thank God that there's at least this political restraint, as it were, that men, as bad as they are, could be far worse than they are. And God's law, written upon their conscience, restrains them in that way. But then, let's move on to the second lawful use, which is the evangelistic use. The evangelistic use. If you want people to come to Christ, then you must share the gospel with them. But in order to share the gospel with them, you must first give them not the gospel, but the law of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones said many, many decades ago, he said, you know what the problem with modern evangelism is? It begins with God the Son. It should begin with God the Father. That is, that you have violated God's holy law. He is angry with sinners. His wrath is coming on the day of judgment. And you are going to give an account to Him for everything you've done in the body, whether it be good or evil. Until men understand that, they don't understand why they need a Savior. And the law exposes them to the holy character of God and tells them, I'm guilty, and I am worthy of damnation, and I need a Savior. We can say all day long that Jesus is the answer. But until the world knows what the question is, they're not going to understand why the answer matters. Let's consider a few scriptures. We've already looked at Romans chapter 3, where Paul says, by the law, no one will be saved. For the law gives you what? The knowledge of sin. It gives you a standard that shows you what sin is. But turn with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. This is the case of the rich young ruler. Verse 17. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" The late Walt Chantry wrote about this and said, this man was an evangelist's dream. He's running because he's zealous to know what he must do to be saved. What good thing must I do that I may obtain eternal life? What would we do today? Well, pray this prayer after me. We'll baptize you tonight. And then we'll make you the church treasurer because you're obviously good with money. Right? That's what we would do. That's not what Jesus did. Notice how Jesus responds to him. What good thing must I do that I may inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." First of all, he challenges him, who am I? You say I'm good, you're not wrong. But why do you say I'm good? Do you really know who I am? But then notice what he goes on to say. He says, "You know the commandments." And what's he quote to him? He quotes to him from the second table of the law, the Ten Commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Now, I don't doubt that this man was sincere, but he didn't really understand what Jesus just told him, did he? He didn't understand what the righteous requirement of the law is. What Jesus is showing him is not obey these things and you'll be justified before God. What he's saying is you haven't obeyed these things. He's showing him his need for forgiveness and his need for a righteousness greater than his own. Then Jesus, verse 21, looked at him and loved him and said, "One thing you lack. Go your way. Sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Do you notice that Jesus omitted the 10th commandment when he was quoting the commandments? The 10th commandment is, you shall not covet. This man thinks he knows that he's righteous according to God's law, but now he's saying, well, there's something you don't know about your own heart, and that is you're an idolater because you love many things. You covet after money and possessions. And what he's saying to him is, I will tolerate no rivals to my lordship. So you got to cast down that idol, repent of your covetousness, and then come and follow me. And the man went away sorrowful because his possessions meant more to him than his own soul. But do you see what Jesus did? He took the law to show him his need of a Savior. We find in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. Have you ever noticed that Romans is the fullest disposition or exposition of the gospel that Paul ever gives us? He spends the first three chapters, like 61 verses, telling us all about the bad news. Telling us that we are condemned by the law of God. Why? As someone has said, before you get someone saved, you got to get them lost. You got to convince them that they don't know the Lord. You got to convince them that they are standing under the judgment of God. And that is what the law does. It shows men their need for Christ. We won't turn there, but you remember what Paul says in the early part of Romans 7. Paul was a Pharisee. He believed he was right up there, the most preeminent, most holy man in the whole world, because he thought he kept the law. And then he says the day came when he considered the 10th commandment, the same commandment that convicted the rich young ruler, "Thou shalt not covet." And when I saw what that required of me, not only did I not repent of my sins, I saw that my whole body was full of covetousness. But not only that, instead of wanting to turn away from being covetous, it worked in me all manner of covetous. I became even more covetous inside. It's like trying to get onto a wild stallion. It bucks you off. I saw what the law required and my flesh chafed at it. And so I didn't just see the presence of sin, I saw the strength of sin inside of me that I didn't want to let go of my covetousness. He said, I saw how unholy I was, having thought I was righteous. And even so, brothers and sisters, if you want to lead people to Christ, learn the law of God and employ the law of God. The law of God shows them their condemnation, and then the gospel shows them the way to escape that condemnation. And that's what you've got to give them. So I encourage you, meditate upon Exodus chapter 20, which is the Ten Commandments. Meditate upon Matthew 5, verses 17 and onward, to talk about what the true requirement of the law is. Never forget, I was ministering in a jail years ago, and this young man came up to me before, and he thought he was a Christian. I preached, and he came up to me afterwards, and he apparently didn't think he was a Christian anymore. But he said to me, I had said some things about if a man lusts after a woman in his heart, he is guilty of adultery. So if you looked at pornography, you're guilty of violating this commandment. And he came up to me, and I'll never forget how wide his eyes were and his jaw was on the floor. And he goes, "That's a sin?" And he said, "Yes, it's a sin." You see, he thought he was righteous, and suddenly he was convicted. He realized that in his heart, he had violated this commandment. So the point is, use the law to show men their need for Christ. You know, another good bit of advice. There's 40 shorter catechism questions that deal with the subject of the law. And if you memorize those, not only will you memorize the whole of Exodus chapter 20, you will also have the confession or the catechism telling you, what does this commandment require? What does it forbid? And my point is, if you memorize that, it's not that you should just spit out the catechism questions when you're sharing the gospel with somebody, but it gives you the ability to articulate it to someone as you share the gospel with them. That's why I have you who are taking the Great Commission class memorizing those 40 catechism questions so that you'll be able to use the law to bring men to Christ. What then is the third lawful use? The third lawful use is evangelical obedience for Christians. That is, the Ten Commandments serve as a rule of duty for New Testament Christians. What's the difference between evangelical obedience and what we would call legal obedience? Legal obedience is obeying the law in hopes that God will start liking you, in hope that maybe you'll win favor with Him. Obeying the Lord in hopes that maybe He'll save you and redeem your soul. Evangelical obedience is the opposite. It's saying, I'm obeying the Lord because He has redeemed me. I'm obeying the Lord because I'm already saved. And it's not because I fear His judgment. I fear displeasing Him because He's my Father in heaven. Have you ever noticed what God said when He first gave the Ten Commandments to His people? I am the Lord your God who redeemed you from slavery in Egypt. Therefore, obey me. In other words, because I've already redeemed you from your slavery, you should walk in obedience to me. Even so, we as believers, we walk in obedience to the Ten Commandments. Why? Because we love the Lord who's redeemed us. And every time we obey the Lord, what we are saying is, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you for saving me. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for giving me the righteousness of Christ. It's an act of worship, an act of praise to worship the God who has already redeemed our souls from sin and from the wrath that is to come. Look at Romans chapter 13, verses 8 to 10. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. He's writing to the Roman church, which was a predominantly Gentile church, and he says fulfilling the law is a good thing, and it's expressed in loving one another. Verse 9, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Did Paul expect these believers to walk in persevering evangelical obedience to the Ten Commandments? Well, obviously, he did. Well, I want to make one application this morning. That's the only application I have. And I trust that you've already found some applications for yourself and the things I've already said besides. But I want to focus most particularly upon those of you who are here who do not yet know the Lord. Whether you're adults or young people or children, you've heard the gospel over and over again, and yet you haven't closed with Christ yet. I want to focus my applications upon you this morning. So if you've been sleeping, please do wake up, because I really want you to hear what I'm about to say. Okay. Have you understood this morning, maybe for the first time, that the law of God cannot save you? It's powerless to save you. It has no ability. Your works, your good intentions, your good heart, none of those things can make you right with God. If you put confidence in your own moral purity, that confidence will send you straight to hell. You can only be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. All the pseudo-Christian cults deny that. All of them deny that we're justified before God by faith alone. The Jews who lived in Paul's day, they were the same, of the same stripe. Chapter 10, verse 1 says this, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So faith matters. Faith is important. We've already quoted Romans 4, 5, "But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." The question then is, what is faith? What is saving faith? Jesus asked the question, or he told the rich young ruler, "One thing you lack." And I wonder, for those of you who hear the gospel preached over and over again, is there one thing you lack? And I want to try to help you identify what that thing might be this morning. Historically, Protestants have understood saving faith as consisting of three elements. Now, because theologians can't say anything important without saying it in Latin, they of course have three Latin phrases for them. Those Latin phrases are notitia, assensus, and fiducia. And you say, it's not important for you to remember what those things are. Let me put it to you in plainer English, okay? What that means is understanding, agreement, and commitment. Understanding, agreement, and commitment. Saving faith consists of all three things. First of all, understanding. In order to be saved, you must understand the basic content of the gospel message. Who Jesus Christ is, what he came to do when he died on the cross, that he's risen from the dead. You have to understand that he came to die in the place of sinners, that he is God and man at the same time, the only mediator between God and man, the only way you can be saved. He's not one way to be saved, or one of many ways to be saved. He's the only way to be saved. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." You've got to understand something of that. You have to understand it in your mind. You have to comprehend it. Remember when we preached about the four souls about 2 months ago? Remember the first soul in the four souls? It was the compacted soul. And when the seed falls upon it, it's so hardened from compaction that it can't grow down. The roots can't grow down into it. So what happens? The birds come and they gather it and they eat the seed and snatch it away. And when Jesus explains what that parable means, he's talking about people who don't believe in Jesus. They hear the gospel, but they don't understand it. And the devil takes it away from them so that it never does any good for their soul. So the first thing is, you must understand the gospel. But is just understanding the gospel enough to save you? No. That leads us to the second thing, which is assenting to it, agreeing with it. In other words, there are people who understand what the gospel is teaching, they just don't agree with it. There's people who know that the Bible declares itself to be the Word of God, but they don't believe that it's God's Word. They don't even believe there's a God. There are people who know the Bible says that Jesus is risen from the dead, but they don't believe he's risen from the dead because they don't believe in miracles. So in other words, they understand the gospel, but they don't agree with it. But there are other people, they do understand the gospel, and they even agree that it's true. They agree there's a God. They agree that there's a place called heaven and a place called hell. They believe Jesus is risen from the dead. They believe he's the only Savior of sinners. But does that alone save them? In other words, just because I understand the gospel and I intellectually agree with the gospel, does that constitute saving faith? Well, the answer is no. Because if you have only that much, you have just as much faith as the demons themselves have. James chapter 2, verse 19. James says, "You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." They believe there's a God, and they're convinced that, yep, he's going to come back and he's going to judge us. And it makes them tremble because they really do believe it's true. But do the demons have saving faith? The answer is no. The answer is no. Which leads us to the third thing. Not only must you understand the gospel, not only must you agree that it's true, you must commit yourself to it. Let me illustrate the point. I believe that this chair can support my weight if I sit in it. I'm completely convinced of it. I believe it. I know that it can. I know what it's designed to do. And I can sit here till the cows come home telling you I believe that this chair can support my weight. But so long as I tell you that, how do I prove to you that I believe it can support my weight? I have to sit in it, don't I? See? I've just proved. I really believe it can support my weight. But I have to sit down in it. I can't just sit there and tell you I intellectually approve. I have to put my entire weight upon it if I really believe it. Even so, the gospel is just like that. In the gospel, you must know that it's true. You must agree that it's true. But you must commit yourself to it. You must repent of your sins. You must actively place your faith in Jesus Christ. We talk a lot about sovereign grace here, but let me help you understand something. Faith is God's gift, but God will not believe for you. Repentance is His gift, but He doesn't repent for you. You must repent for yourself. You must believe for yourself. And what is it that keeps people from committing to the gospel? Let me mention four things briefly. The first thing that keeps people from committing to the gospel is self-righteousness. If you're trusting yourself that you're righteous enough to be made right with God, it's your pride that's keeping you from believing the gospel. As a matter of fact, if you believe that the law can save you, you got to go back to the first part. You haven't understood the gospel yet. And you don't agree with the gospel yet. So you got to go back to the first two parts of faith. So if you believe your own righteousness can save you, then you haven't understood the gospel. But let's move on. What if you do understand the gospel? What if you do agree with it? Here's the second thing then. What is there some idol in your heart that you are unwilling to forsake because you love that idol so much that you're not willing to bow the knee to the Lordship of Christ? That was the rich young ruler's problem, wasn't it? He had an idol. He loved money. He loved material possessions. And Jesus says, get rid of your idol and then come follow me. And that was the last thing on earth he wanted to hear. Do you realize you can make an idol of all kinds of things? It's not a carved image of some scary looking creature or something that you bow down to. You can make an idol of your parents. You can make an idol of your children. You can love a spouse more than you love the Lord. You can love a boyfriend or a girlfriend more than you love the Lord. I've known people who, even if they didn't have a boyfriend, they just love boys. And they had to have a boy to satisfy their identity. They had to have a girl to satisfy their identity. They couldn't be without that. You see, we can love all kinds of things and we can make an idol out of pleasure. You can make an idol out of entertainment. And you say, I love my idol so much that I'm not willing to serve the Lord alone, and to love Him above all other things. And if so, your idol will keep you from believing the gospel. So your self-righteousness can keep you from embracing Christ. Idolatry can keep you from embracing Christ. Third, similar to the second one, is there some besetting sin that you love too much to repent of? Augustine of Hippo was a man who heard the gospel and began to have the gospel preached to him for about a period of 10 years. And he began to understand what it was requiring of him. And he even agreed that it was true. The problem was he loved sexual immorality. He had many mistresses. And he literally prayed. He would later write about this. He would pray and say, Lord, make me chaste, but not yet. He didn't want to give up his sin. And is there some pet sin, be it sexual immorality or whatever it may be, that you're unwilling to give up because you love that sin so much that you just want to cling to it and you're not willing to repent of it that you might believe on Jesus Christ? You know, the passing pleasures of sin are just that. They're passing. They're temporary at best. And the reality is the pleasure it gives is very hollow. It's fun for the moment, but in the long haul, it's a mouthful of gravel. And if you love your sin more than you love your own never-dying soul, you're only going to enjoy your sin for a short, very short season, and then you're going to suffer in hell for all of eternity. That's why Jesus said, cut off your right hand and your right eye, pluck out your eyes, whatever you've got to do in order to repent of sin, lest your whole body perish in hell. What sin do you love so much that you won't come to Jesus? If you love sin so much that you're willing to sacrifice your never-dying soul for it, I'm just going to tell you right plainly, you're a fool. Wise up. Wise up and really understand sin isn't worth it. But there's a fourth thing. And perhaps this is the thing that some of you guys are struggling with. Some of you who've heard the gospel and yet you've not quite closed with Christ. What is this fourth thing? It's a form of unbelief. Not unbelief that the gospel's true. Not even unbelief that God is able to save sinners. I wonder if some of you in this room think, yes, Jesus can save sinners out there, but me? I'm too sinful. I'm too far gone. I don't think He can save me. Yeah, I know God loves sinners out there, but how could He love me? Because I'm too sinful. You know what? That's the devil who wants to lie to you and tell you that God can't save you. You have to come to the place that you believe Jesus is able to save you. And Jesus is willing to save you. And God loves you. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Have some of you distorted the doctrine of election? I don't know if I can believe on Jesus because I don't know if I'm one of His elect or not. Does the Bible ever say, if you're elect, repent and believe on Jesus? Never. You know what the Bible says? If you're a sinner, if you're guilty, repent and believe on Jesus and you will be saved. Take Him at His word. I dare you to believe Him. The very fact that you're having the gospel preached to you this morning is proof positive God has love for you. He loves sinners. How many different times do you have to hear me say it? Jesus loves to save sinners more than sinners love to be saved. He seeks out sinners. He delights in forgiveness. He loves to show mercy. He said to the hardened hearts of Israel, He said to them, He goes, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Therefore, repent and turn to Me and be saved. It is His great joy to save guilty sinners. And the reality is, if you think you're too guilty for Him to save you, that's another form of self-righteousness, isn't it? If I'm just good enough. Heard a story of a missionary one time who was preaching the gospel to a group of people. There was a young woman in the church who was not a member, but she had been raised in more of a fundamentalist home. And while there were some legalistic trappings from some of that, she knew right from wrong. That was good. But she called the missionary up one day and says, I need to talk to you, Pastor, because I have committed the unpardonable sin. Okay. He agreed to meet with her and talk to her. He said, what happened? What did you do? She said, I was a virgin. But I met a man and started dating him in college, and I lost my virginity. How can God ever forgive me? The missionary wisely said to her, you've got a bigger problem than your sexual immorality. As bad as it is. Before, when you were a virgin, you thought that God could forgive you. You thought that you were right with God because of your moral purity. But now that you've sacrificed that purity, you think God can't forgive you. And that's your own self-righteousness speaking. And you need to repent of your self-righteousness, and you need to repent of your sexual morality. But your self-righteousness in many ways is the worst sin here. I wonder about for you. Are some of you there thinking to yourself, well, God can't forgive me because I'm just such a horribly guilty person. Have you ever considered the horribly guilty people he forgave inside of the Gospels? The woman at the well, talking about a woman with a track record. She had had 5 different husbands. Now she's living in with a man she's not even married to. Here's a woman with a reputation, and yet she finds forgiveness in Christ. The Gadarene demoniac, who in the world knows what that man did, that he was possessed with all those demons, and yet he's clothed and sober in his right mind and becomes one of the greatest evangelists in all the Gospels. Or think of Paul. Paul. He was a religious terrorist. He was the Osama bin Laden for the church. He was going to huff and puff and blow the church away. He didn't want the name of Jesus to ever be spoken ever again. If there was one person on the earth who hated Jesus, Paul was that man. And yet God, when he encountered Christ and was saved, you remember what 3 days later, the Lord said to Ananias, go talk to him, baptize him, for he's a chosen instrument of mine. This guy? Well, there was nothing righteous in Paul to commend him to Christ. And yet the Lord showed mercy to him. And Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners, and if God could show mercy to me, he's made me an example to everybody else. There's nobody that he can't show mercy to if he's shown mercy to me. Whoever you are this morning, what is it that's keeping you from Christ? Don't let anything. Don't let unbelief. Don't let your idolatry, don't let your love of sin and sinning keep you from Christ. Don't let your self-righteous pride keep you from Christ. If you will put your faith wholly in Him, take Him at His word, believe His promises, rest yourself entirely upon Him, trust Him to do for you what you can't do for yourself, you'll never be disappointed because He's always true to His word. So seek Christ that you may have life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for giving us Your law to show us how much we need Christ. We thank You for giving us Christ to fulfill the law. I pray for anyone here who's outside of the Lord that Your Spirit would work on them with great power to show them their need of Christ and to grant them grace that they might flee to Him in faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.